So we are beginning a new book this morning, Book of 2 Samuel. It's quite interesting that it even has the title 2 Samuel, because Samuel clearly did not write it. He's already dead when the narrative of the book opens, nor is any portion of his life described in it. In the original Hebrew scriptures, this was one book. 1 and 2 Samuel were together. Apparently, when the committee was recruited by Ptolemy of Egypt to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, an effort that became known eventually as the Septuagint. This book was too long to fit on one scroll, so they divided it in two. No one actually knows for certain who wrote 2 Samuel, or even the portion of 1 Samuel that takes place after Samuel's death. The human author is uncredited. Jewish tradition holds that it was the prophets Gad and Nathan who served in David's court. And that's quite plausible. But it is interesting to think about the fact that there were people who had the honor of being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the very words of God that come to us as scripture, whose names are unknown to us in this world. When people do good things, important things, they are quite often very particular about having their names attached to them for posterity. If you go to hospitals, you'll often see somebody's name up on the hospital wing. Or even churches sometimes do this. Personally, I think that's a big mistake to have someone's name up there other than Jesus, but that's just me, I guess. There was a family by the name of Sackler that owned a company called Purdue Pharma, and they made billions in the pharmaceutical industry, and they had their name on all kinds of stuff, hospital wings, and there was a couple of Sackler Institutes at different schools. And then it came to light just in recent years that the main product that they had made their money off of, which was OxyContin, had been pushed as a safe painkiller. It was actually highly addictive, and it had destroyed the lives of untold thousands of people, many of whom started off with something like back pain, and they ended up drug addicts or even dead. And the company went bankrupt, and now all those universities and hospitals are busy scrubbing the Sackler's name off of their institutes and hospital wings. You see, this is the problem with honor that comes from people. It's like having your name on a dry erase board. It's very easy for their opinions of you to change, or for whatever you did to just be forgotten in subsequent generations, and people see your name there, but they don't really know why it's there. The honor that comes from God is different in two ways. First of all, God actually knows what you have done and your motive, which people do not. At the time that people were putting the Sackler's name on all of these different buildings and stuff, they didn't realize that they had made their money, the money that they were donating to the universities, off of something that was destroying people's lives. They didn't really have any way of knowing that, most of them. But God knows it all. And the second reason that it's so much better is that God does not change his mind. You know, another thing you see happening a lot today is people going out and tearing down statues. This is happening in our country because ideas are changing about whether the things that those people did were worthy of being honored or not. And I'm not here to get into that argument about whether it's good to tear down those statues, but it is happening. There was a statue of Confederate General Robert E. Lee that was actually melted down. Because people have changed their minds about whether or not he deserves to be honored. That will never happen in the kingdom of God, because God does not change his mind. He already knew the truth. Before time began, he knew everything that you would do in your life. And when he honors you, it means something and is permanent. And this is why you should live for the honor that comes from God and not to have your name attached. The safest way to do works that are honorable in the sight of God is to do them anonymously. And this is exactly why Jesus said, do your good deeds as much as possible in secret. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. because that way you can be sure that you are doing them for the honor that will come from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Again, he's drawing our attention to the fact that God knows the motives. People do not know why you do what you do, but God does. And when God brings that to light, you will receive your commendation from him. So beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now, I don't necessarily believe that the point of division between 1 and 2 Samuel is a matter of inspiration, but I do believe it was a correct choice on the part of the translators to choose this as a dividing line. Because it is here, with the death of Saul, you see the first verse, first words in this book are after the death of Saul. With the death of Saul, we see the kingdom of David actually begin. There's a tradition in the British monarchy that goes back about 600 years. Whenever their monarch dies, someone makes the proclamation, "King is dead, long live the king." Which sounds sort of like a contradiction, but then you realize they're talking about two different people. This is more clear as most recent transition, they would have said, "The queen is dead, long live the king." Upon the death of Elizabeth II, Charles III automatically became King of England immediately. There was no separation. There's only one room for one monarch on the throne. Whether that is the throne of ancient Israel, whether it is the throne of England, or whether it is the throne of your life. You see, David had already been anointed king by Samuel. This had happened years previously. But even though he was given more than one opportunity to seize the throne that had been promised to him, he would not do it. And Jesus Christ will not do it either. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. But he does not take authority and dominion over the lives of individual people. It is up to you and me whether or not we will vacate the throne and allow Christ to take it. He is still ruler. He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to him in the end. But whether or not he has actual rule over your life right now is up to you, and he will not impose his rule on you. I see the reign of Saul as being a bit like the reign of the old carnal man in each of us, the old carnal nature. God's verdict on that carnal nature is that it must die. And there is no way for Christ. Christ means the anointed one. He's already been anointed by God, like David was. But there is no way for him to take the throne, or he will not anyway, take the throne, until we have agreed with a verdict that God has passed on that old nature, and we have said, yes, we want this to die. We want the old king gone so that the new king can reign. This is one of the reasons that I think the sacrament of baptism is so profound. I might get myself in a little bit of trouble here. I don't know how everyone feels about this concept, but I think it's problematic that within evangelical Christianity, the most pivotal moment of conversion, the focus there has been placed on this idea of something like the sinner's prayer. Now, I'm not against that concept in terms of the Bible does say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But the New Testament seems to place a greater emphasis in terms of the moment at which someone becomes a follower of Christ, seems to place a greater emphasis on this sacrament of baptism, because what is actually happening when a person becomes a follower of Christ is not simply a matter of their mental assent to certain truths. It is a matter of death and resurrection, and that is what baptism symbolizes. The old king must die before the new king will take the throne. When a person goes under the waters of baptism, that is what that person is saying. I want the old king to die so that the new king can take the throne. It is a change of administration. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when we get a new presidential administration in the U.S. now, things change very rapidly. There are these things called executive orders, and this was not the way our government was designed to work, but it is the way it does work now. So you have all of these executive orders that have been made by the president. And if the new president especially is from the opposite party, day one, they sit down and they write a whole bunch of orders. And a lot of them are about undoing all the things that the previous administration did. So it is actually, there can be some very radical changes that happen now, even in our own democracy, which is not supposed to be a monarchy, by the way. But the kingdom of each of our hearts truly is a monarchy. There is one person that God has given the right to make the choice for you, and that is yourself. And until you willingly submit to him and say, I don't want to try to occupy this throne anymore, that I am unable to properly do, I want this old life and this old nature to die so that the new king can reign. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6. Beginning, well, verses 3 to 4, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're not just talking about changing your mind. That is part of it. We're not just talking about believing that certain things occurred in the past. That is part of it. We are talking about a commitment to a change of administration in your life, to a death and a resurrection, a clear dividing line that means everything is going to be different now because I will no longer be in charge. Someone else will be on the throne of my life, and that person will be Jesus Christ. Back to verse 2 of 2 Samuel 1. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell down to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Commentators have disagreed over whether or not this man was telling the truth. It is possible to harmonize his account with what we just read in the last chapter of 1 Samuel by postulating that Saul attempted to kill himself, that it appeared to his armor-bearer that he had done so, but that he was not actually successful. This seems like a little bit of a stretch to me, because apparently he would have had to fall on a sword and yet still have the strength to get up and walk again, because the Amalekite says, I saw him leaning on his spear after being thought dead by his own armor-bearer. So my personal opinion, and what I believe is the prevailing view, is that the Amalekite actually found Saul's body before the Philistines did, helped himself to the crown and the armlet, and then came to David with this embellished narrative, apparently thinking that because Saul was David's mortal enemy, These tidings of his death would be considered good news. Messengers bringing good news were often rewarded. But he decided to take it a step further and claim that he was the one to have actually finished Saul off. Now, it is interesting that one thing is definitely true in this, and that is that it wasn't an Amalekite who physically took Saul's crown from him. Because if you will recall, it was the moment at which Saul had failed to carry out God's judgment against the Amalekites. He had disobeyed God in such an egregious way that Samuel told him, God has taken the kingdom from you and has given it to someone else. And so this was found its ultimate fulfillment when an Amalekite, one of those whom Saul had not exterminated as God told him to, physically took his crown. However, things did not work out for this particular Amalekite as he expected them to. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Saul was David's mortal enemy. And yet David and his men genuinely grieved and wept when they received the news of Israel's defeat and the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. I am sorry to say that I do not often see this kind of love shown within the church when some part of the body of Christ falls. There is something wrong when we can see a brother or a sister fall in some way, particularly fall into sin, be defeated by the enemy, and our response is entirely lacking in any sort of grief or compassion. Some have said that the church is the only army on earth that shoots its own wounded. And I'm afraid there is more truth in that than we would like to think there is. Because we can become so concerned with being right and pointing out the wrongness of others that we forget that we are part of the same body. If you had cancer in your leg, and as a result of that, your leg had to be amputated, would you think to yourself, serves that leg right for being diseased? Glad it's gone. You wouldn't think that, because now you have to live with one leg. There's part of you missing. You would have grief and sorrow at the fact that now you have to go along without part of your body. One of the reasons that we don't grieve like this, I think, is that we don't really see ourselves as being part of those that are in the body of Christ if they're not part of our particular tribe. Because we have made tribes for ourselves based on sometimes denomination, sometimes culture, sometimes ethnicity, our distinctives. And we have become quite comfortable ignoring those that are not in our tribe. And I believe this grieves the Holy Spirit immeasurably. I see people quite often that are, you know, have gotten well known on the internet because they are good at finding the problems with other people's ministries and teachings. I'm not saying that's not a needed ministry. We need to correct error. I'm not saying that that should never be done. But I am saying that if you can do that with no grief, it's like being able to cut off part of your own body and feel no pain. There's something wrong with you. This is not how Paul felt. He wrote this to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 18 to 19. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, I don't know that Paul is even talking about Christians that have left the faith. He might be. But he is certainly talking about those who are, at this point, not in right relationship to Christ, and yet this causes him grief to the point that he has to say this with tears. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. When it comes to the church, Paul felt all the things that were felt by anyone within the body of Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Again, there is something dysfunctional within the body of Christ when we are not feeling what others in the body are feeling. When we can see them fall and not have the grief that David and his men showed. And just like Paul, David understood this. The people of God are one people. And if you've been defeated, then I've been defeated. Just as if you have prevailed and experienced victory, I've experienced it. And indeed, this is precisely what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 26 to 27. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Going back to 2 Samuel 1 and verse 13, it says, "And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite.' David said to him, 'How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The fatal mistake that the Amalekite made was to suppose that David was like him. He was out for himself. He was looking for anything that he could gain. He did not care that the people of God had gone down in defeat and that Saul and his sons had been killed. He was just wanting a reward, and he was willing to lie. Perhaps if he was somehow telling the truth, he was willing to commit murder in order to get a profit for himself. He was literally standing there holding Saul's crown, thinking, David is going to take this and be super happy about it, and I'm going to get a fat reward. But David was not like that. We've already seen that. David had already had the opportunity to take Saul's crown for himself, and he had refused. Twice he had said, "I cannot take the life of God's anointed. That's not my prerogative. That's God's prerogative." People make this mistake with God. They project their own thoughts onto their conception of what God is like, and they make a God in their own image. God says this to the wicked in Psalm 50, verse 21. He says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." Because God is often silent, he often defers his judgment. People attribute their own thoughts to God instead of setting themselves to read his word and discover what he has revealed about himself. And surprise, surprise, they end up with a God who just happens to have all the same opinions they have. He happens to be okay with all the things they want to do. And if he has wrath against anything, it's only the things that they already didn't like. I believe that one of the things that is greatly lacking in our generation is the fear of God. God is revealed in his word as inexpressibly holy, which does not simply mean that he is without sin. It does mean that. But the word carries a deeper significance, a deeper meaning of being utterly set apart from. God is utterly set apart from his creation. He is utterly different from his creation in a way that is incomprehensible to our finite minds. If you knew that you were going to be charged with a crime and tried in a foreign country, I'm guessing that you would be on Google finding out everything you could find out about that country's government and laws and how trials are conducted and what the crime is and what the potential penalties are for that crime. anyone with any common sense would do that. They would not just say, well, I'm sure it'll be fine. I'm sure that they'll understand that I didn't mean it and everything will be cool. They would want to know. They would access every available source of information to try to find out the truth of what they were going to face when they went before that judge. But when it comes to the judgment of God, people presume upon God's grace. And this is especially true in our generation. I think years ago, people tended to have more of a fear of God. They understood this, that God is not like us. He has mercy, he has grace, but those have been given to us in a particular way in Christ. And when we come to God, we have to come on his terms and not our own. We do not simply saunter into his presence and think, well, he'll understand and everything will be okay. We would do well to recall the end of Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. People like the first part of that parable a lot better because it's all about going out into the highways and the hedges and just bringing in everybody. And that is a wonderful picture of the grace and mercy of God. But what happened at the end? Matthew 22, verses 11 to 14. But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. The man in the parable made the same mistake as this Amalekite made, imagining that the person to whom he would be accountable would think like he did, and that the things that mattered to him and were important to him would also be important to the host, instead of finding out, wait a minute, what standard is going to be used? When I come before God, how will I be judged? What is he requiring? It is the absolute depth of foolishness when you know, if you believe that you will stand before God, not to know how his judgment is going to come down and to avail yourself beforehand of the means that he has so graciously provided that you might not be condemned. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, let the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. In this first part of David's lament, he is mourning over both Saul and Jonathan together, and he is using language that is quite surprising, given how much of an enemy and a persecutor Saul was towards David. But notice that David does not lie about Saul. When he eulogizes Saul, when he speaks of the good things that Saul has done, he does not say Saul was a righteous man. Interestingly, in this whole lament, he actually does not mention God at all. And I believe that is because he could not honestly speak of Saul with reference to God without referencing the fact that Saul was apart from God, was absolutely against God by the end of his life. Nevertheless, David, I believe, legitimately loved Saul. I don't think he was lying when he spoke of Saul and Jonathan saying they were beloved and lovely. Maybe he was just talking about Saul when he said beloved and lovely when he spoke of Jonathan. I don't know, but I do believe that David loved Saul, and I think that that was one of the things that made Saul's rejection of him all the more painful. When you love someone, you give that person a power to hurt you. And you have to be okay with that. Because not loving them is not an option. We cannot simply go through this world and decide, I'm going to close my heart to people that I don't trust not to hurt me. Because that is not what God did. God so loved the world, the whole world. And that means that he gives his creation the power to cause him pain. That does not mean that we are somehow sovereign over him. It is still within his sovereign will that all this takes place. But he has willed to give us the power to say no. He has willed to give us the power to cause him grief. God does not harden his heart towards his creation. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. Don't you think that the father, after his son had basically said, I wish you were dead, I want my inheritance now, went off and did every disgraceful and dishonorable thing he could do and wasted half of his father's life accumulation of wealth? Do you not think the father could have closed his heart off and said, I don't care. I don't have a son anymore. Well, I have one son. I don't have two. I mean, that's some people do that. That is exactly what they do. They close off their heart and say, I will not feel the pain of rejection. I won't love that person anymore. And somehow or other, David, I believe, never closed his heart. He never became bitter. He never became hard. He never let Saul's hatred make him hate Saul in return. He continued to love to the end of Saul's life, such that he could legitimately give this eulogy, this lament, appreciating even the good things that Saul had done. As bad as his end was and as far from God as he was, he could still say these things about him. Continuing on in the second half of verse 25, Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. If you think that things are always going to go well for God's people, that we won't have to suffer grief, that we won't have to go through things that seem unfair, that we don't understand, you probably need to read this book a little more carefully. Why did God let Jonathan die? He was certainly not being punished for the sins of his father, because we know that God does not do that. If Jonathan had lived, how much easier the transition to David's kingdom could have been, because Jonathan was the heir apparent. All he had to do was say, I'm going to abdicate in favor of David and unite the realm. And he wouldn't have had 7.5 years of civil war. Jonathan, who had been such a wonderful friend to David, could have been there to support him and to enjoy living under the rule of a good king instead of his abusive and tyrannical father. Why did he die? We don't know, because God didn't tell us. And I hate to tell you, but that's going to be the answer to a lot of the questions that this life will have us asking. God doesn't give us all the whys. He gives us the who. And the who is himself. He is God, and we are not. And this comes back to this matter of sovereignty. Who is in charge? Who do you trust? Who do you submit to? He doesn't have to explain himself at all. He's the creator. He could just do what he wants. When he does explain, we should try to understand the explanation. But when he doesn't explain, we should simply accept that he knows what he's doing. And he has never made a mistake, and he never will. Having children has brought home to me in a new way what it means to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. My oldest daughter is 2. She'll be 3 in a couple months. And there's a lot about this world that she does not understand. sometimes she does not want me to leave for work in the morning. And I can try to explain to her, if I stay here with you and play all day, eventually we will not have a home or toys or food or anything. We will be on the street living in a cardboard box. She would not really comprehend that because she's two. We may flatter ourselves as adults that we can understand God better than a two-year-old child understands an adult. But the truth is that it's the opposite. A two-year-old child has a much better capability of understanding what goes on in the adult world than we have of understanding what goes on in the mind of God. C.S. Lewis gave us a marginally more accurate comparison by saying, when I try to understand God, it's probably like my dog trying to understand what I'm doing when I'm reading a book. That's probably a little closer. But when you start to think about who God is, that he has always existed and that he always will exist, that his words brought the universe into being, his understanding, the Bible says, is infinite, which means that it is infinitely greater than anything finite, and that any comparison that you are going to make to anything finite is infinitely inadequate. So we have to humble ourselves. That's the only way that we can approach these questions that confound our minds. Because if we don't humble ourselves, we will end up doing something incredibly stupid, and that is basically trying to get back on the throne. Trying to say, I have the right to judge that you're not being fair, that you're not doing what you promised, but I don't have the right to sit on that anymore. I gave that up when I said, I want the old king to die. I want the new king to reign. I don't have the right to question him. Jesus said in Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You cannot walk into the kingdom of God with your pride intact, trying to be some kind of co-ruler. It will not work. You have to come to him like a little child. Sometimes when I have to tell Emma no about something, like a lot of toddlers, she'll kind of not process that very well. And sometimes when she's crying, I borrow a line that I learned from Jason and Julia, and I say, it's okay to be sad. She wants to do something that she can't do right now, or she doesn't want to do something she has to do. I'm sad sometimes. I experience disappointment. Sometimes I cry. And she's just a little girl, so it's okay. It's okay to be sad. It's not okay to disobey. It's not okay to rebel. It's not okay to be enraged, but it's okay to be sad because life is hard and disappointing and confusing sometimes. I think God would say that to us when we are going through those hard and confusing times of grief. It's okay to be sad because he was. The wonderful thing for us is that we have a Savior who actually understands our grief. None of us remembers what it was like to be two. Now, we might can imagine it a little bit, but we don't remember what it was like. Jesus remembers. In a sense, he is eternally both God and man. He stands in the presence of God as our advocate, as one who knows our grief because he has experienced it. He knows what it is like to lose a close friend. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be slandered. He knows what it's like to suffer physical pain, hunger, thirst, loneliness. Jesus even knows what it's like to ask God a question and not get an answer. Because on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God did not answer him. This morning we are taking communion together. We are remembering those hours of anguish on the cross. But we also remember the resurrection. And we remember the promise that one day all of this will make sense when we know as we are known. Remember, Paul said, "Now I know in part, then shall I know, even as also I am known." In other words, with the knowledge that God has of me, that is what I will have when I stand in his presence, and it will all make sense. Later on, at the dedication of the house of God, David wrote in Psalm 30 and verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So if it's night where you are right now, hold on. Let him hold on to you. Because joy is coming, because we serve a resurrected Savior. We have chosen to be united with him in this death that we commemorate, so that we might also join him in his resurrection. He is the only one of whom this has been said of the same person: "The king is dead. Long live the king."